Our first reading this morning is the introductory verses to the Sermon on the Mount, which I think you've been going through for a while. And we'll listen to the reading now, please. Thank you.
The reading is from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven."
Thank you. I think probably the name of Tony Campolo will be familiar to a number of you. He has been in the area, and we have heard him a number of times in other places. He's a Southern Baptist professor of sociology, and I think, I'm not sure, but he lives in Philadelphia. And one day he got mugged in Philadelphia, which, if you didn't know that Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love, you could be excused for missing the irony of getting mugged there. And he said it was a good day to get mugged because I'd only got $10 on me. And so the guy took the $10 and off he went. And he said he was sharing the experience with another minister friend who said, "Well, I think I can probably top that." He said, "I also got mugged in Philadelphia." And he said the mugger took my wallet, and there was $20 in it. He took the money out and he looked at it, and he said, "$20? That all you got? A measly $20? He said, "What sort of job do you do?" He said, "I'm a Baptist minister." And the guy looked at him and he said, "Hey, no kidding, I'm a Baptist too." I think one gets the feeling that there's something important and foundational missing in that guy's understanding of things. Our next reading is Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ. Matthew 16. Thank you, Tony.
Yeah. Yes, this is Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter," which means rock, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
It has been said that Christianity started in Israel, then was taken to Greece and turned into a philosophy. Then it was taken to Rome, where it was made into an institution. Later it was taken to Europe, where it became a culture. And later it was brought to America, where it was made into a business enterprise. You may recall, as it is a couple of months since I was here, a quote that I gave you from C.S. Lewis. Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it can't be is moderately important. It's not a philosophy. It's not an institution or a culture or a business enterprise. Christianity is a statement. And the definition of a statement is this: a definite or clear expression of something. A sentence that says something is true. And if true, it's of infinite importance. Just let me, if I may, remind you of the questions that I began with, just the first two for today that we covered last time. What if everything Jesus said was true? And what if everything he did has ongoing significance? These are not questions that require a one-off response. They're the kind of questions that require an ongoing consideration for our whole lives. But there were two other questions, one I mentioned and one I didn't. The third one was this: what if everything Jesus claimed is of ultimate importance? And of course, to begin answering any of these, we need to know what he said, what he did, and what he claimed. As we approach Advent, a major claim is this: I am the light of the world. Not many claims get bigger than that. John, and you'll hear these words also read in Advent time, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, the true light that was coming, that lightens everyone, was coming into the world. I am the light of the world. Matthew 5:14 says this: you are the light of the world. Now that's an equally big statement, isn't it? I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. The you there is plural. You are to be in this world what I am in the world. He doesn't renege on his promise to be the light of the world. It just enlarges. I am the light of the world, therefore you should be the light of the world. Paul says, now you are the body of Christ, and individually you're members of it. And the you in there is plural. You, as a body of Christ, collectively, the church. Individuals, and I've heard it said to some folk, look, you are the church. That's a load of bunkum. No individual is the church. You're not big enough, clever enough, bright enough, gifted enough, or anything enough to be the church. The church is a body, a collective body, and no one is that big. It takes a whole body. And the term the body of Christ is not just a convenient term to be bandied around. And this is where the question about if he, what he claimed has ultimate importance. This is where it converges with the fourth question that I didn't mention last time. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," how much of what we now have is what he had in mind? I don't know the answer to that, by the way. I know the negative sides. When he said, "I will build my church," how much of what we now have is what he had in mind? The early Christians were seen just as another sect, another religious sect. There was a mix of opposition and toleration in the main for them. And the separation of the Jewish community and the church community occurred very, very gradually. You don't actually define or find in any of the history a kind of a break-off point. It was very gradual. But as it spread and as it developed, it was created with various styles and different cultures. The New Testament church had different variations. I've often heard it said, we need to get back to the New Testament church, and my question was, which one? And quite frankly, what I read of them, I won't want to belong to any of them. Let me suggest something. If you've got a copy of The Message, that's the full copy, one where Eugene Peterson gives an introduction to each of the books. Read his introduction to Corinthians. Believe you me, you wouldn't want to belong to that place at all. I think he concludes, if people come into church think it's a good way of meeting the right sort of people, then they're in the wrong. Oh my word. Elect, though it says, I am from every nation, yet one in all the earth. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That does not mean that we all look alike, thankfully. That we all walk alike, dress alike. That we've all got the same colour and ethnicity and culture and language. Or worship with the same style. One of the things that was enforced to me almost at a weekly basis was when I worked with the leprosy mission. I spent a lot of my Sundays in other churches. I say this delicately. In somewhere, the style of worship is not something that I would choose. And yet, I found people in these places that connected with God. And I realised time and time and time again that worship is nothing to do with my preferences or my preferred style or my denomination or my this, that or the other. It's about an attitude to God. And it's also about an attitude to the people with whom I worship. And if that isn't there, then it just ain't worship. It's just something else. But all of the churches, as it developed and as it evolved, were bodies of expression. Because the kingdom of God not only embraces different things, but it transcends them, it transforms them, and it also redefines them. And we all have to be prepared for that. One of the finest New Testament scholars of past number of years now is a man called Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright, depending on what level you read him. When he was the Bishop of Durham, because he'd become respectable when he got to be a bishop, he was invited back to preach at the school that he attended in the northeast of England when he attended as a boy. And it was an annual event where they remembered the pioneers who founded the school. And he says this, "I pointed out that something was very odd. Each one of the men and women being honoured had been innovators, the ones who dared to do things differently despite those who wanted to keep them as they were. But we, by reading out a list of names in a solemn voice, and by holding them up as founding figures, were in danger of doing the opposite, of saying that we wanted everything to stay just as it had always been. I don't know who it was who said it, but they said there are two kinds of fool. One who says it's old, it's best, and the other one who says it's new, so it's better. But there is a difference between honouring the past and changing to the extent that we lose our unique identity as a people of God. I must confess I get very disturbed by how distracted we can get with window dressing and peripheries. I got disturbed over the past two or three weeks of the things that have been happening in the Anglican Church. How they sort that one out, I do not know. I really don't. But so often we have attempts to embrace current popular ideologies. And what we don't realise is that the ones that people they're trying to impress are not bothered anyway about what we think. An author called Pete Gregg, he is the founder of the 24/7 prayer movement. He has been, he became the leader of it by accident. He didn't start out to set something up like that, but it just happened. And I think it's been going now for 25 years, where prayer is continually going on in the most unusual places, 24/7. And he said in one of his last books, there are three denominations, he thinks, in this country, that are on the verge of extinction. He doesn't name them. I don't think one's the Baptist, by the way. But he says so many of them have become obsessed with rebranding and restructuring in an attempt to appear relevant. And the unique identity ceases to be even moderately important to them. It's lost. One of my great heroes, because of my background, was William Booth. And at the end of the 19th century, speaking of the century that was to come, the 20th century, the last one that we all lived through, well, most of us, he says the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. Remember the words that we sung a little while ago? Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. We've lived through some of that. But it goes on to say here this, but yet the saints their watch are keeping. And the cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. When all of those things do get dealt with, and we stop faffing around with the peripheries and start again, having that people who have that unique identity of the body of Christ. One of the readings we heard this morning, that occasion where Jesus asks his disciples, who are people saying that I am? And there are various answers given. But then he turns it very personal and he says, but who do you say I am? And Peter is the one, of course. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to them is, and you are Peter. And this is where some scriptures have got a little bit twisted. You're Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. Not on Peter. God forbid we wouldn't have had a church at all if it had been for Peter. This is an identity thing. You are the Christ, you recognize me. You are Peter, I recognize you. This is a relational thing. This is a unique relational thing between the two of them. You are Peter. And on that rock, that relational rock between the two of us, I will build my church. Because the you that he says there when he says, and you, is plural. And so is the next one. And he says, I give you, plural, the keys of the kingdom. How many of us have seen statues of Peter holding a bunch of keys? Have you seen them? It's a travesty. It really is. It's a misinterpretation of everything. I give you the keys of the kingdom. The day of Pentecost, that embryonic church came into the public domain. And Peter is the one who gives this unprecedented sermon. It probably surprised him as much as it surprised everybody else. And I like to think this, that as Peter preached, he heard Jesus whisper to him, the keys, Peter. Remember the keys. Remember the keys. Because along with the rest of the folk here, you have the keys of the kingdom. You, this embryonic church, this scrappy bunch of people that are despised by some, ignored by others, and admired by some, but you have the keys of the kingdom. And he was instrumental in unlocking that day the kingdom of God. And 3,000 people. 3,000 people from 14 different nations, it says, that dwelt in Jerusalem. 3,000 entered the kingdom of God. You see, we don't choose what race or what culture or ethnicity or colour or language the church will be. We don't hold the mandate of how gracious and generous and merciful God is allowed to be. Thank goodness we don't. If his forgiveness is not more powerful and extensive than humanity's evil, we're all doomed. But whatever the world looks like, whatever government is in power, the mission of the church that was given to them that day has not changed. It's a mission and a message that God's story is better than any other story. And it's a story that this broken and dysfunctional world is in need of. If we want to know the answer to the question, how much have we got of what he intended? One way of finding out is to look how we're using the keys of the kingdom. Because the church's role hasn't changed. In over 2,000 years, it's not altered at all. We still hold the keys. And those keys are for opening the kingdom of God. Not in a literal sense, but in the way that we present a message so that folks say, I want that. I'm coming in. I want to belong. I also want that unique identity. We still hold the keys, the kingdom of God. It's how we use them as to how we can answer the question.